So, tonight, you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we ended last week in verse 16. Last week we were looking at the various gifted men that God has, gifted people that God has, don't want to offend any ladies here, gifted people that God has put in the church, and the gifts that we have, for what purpose again? For the equipping of the saints. In fact, look at verse 12 with me. Let's just read down here, because we're looking here at the purpose of the church. Now, we start in this chapter. Before I get into those verses and then lead up to where we pick it up here tonight, the chapter here has started a new kind of break now, or a new division in the book that Paul's writing, because the first three chapters was Paul writing doctrinally and writing about the ways that God has blessed us, what he's done for us. And then in chapters 4 to 6, Paul is writing practically now, what that means to us and how we are now to live. And we're going to be looking at our walk, as he says there in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so we are spending the next little while now in the remainder of the book looking at how that walk is to look. First of all, it is to be a walk in unity. And so in chapters 4, we began to look, in chapter 4, the beginning, we began to look at this unity, what it looks like, and what it is that unifies us as believers. Because this letter, Paul has been addressing kind of something very important. The overview here is that we've all been brought together. Gentiles, Jews, every single one of us brought together as one in Christ, making up the church, the body of Christ. And so we've looked at the unity, this walk-in unity, and we've looked at how that unity is to portray itself in the church, and how these gifted people are to be used in the gift in the church. Let's look at verse 12 now, and we'll read down. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come, and here's that word again, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So Paul's looking at how we are to have unity, but now also there's to be that unity through diversity. Every person is doing their part, and it's different, but yet every person is involved in the body. We can't have unity if people are just kind of sitting off on the sidelines doing nothing. It's every person taking part. And it's through that diversity that we really experience the ultimate unity in God. And there in verse 16, by which every part does it share. In other words, we saw this last week, how we all have a part to play in the body. We all have a function and a role. Just as the body, every part of our physical body is working for a common good. And every part does its share, and it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So there's a great work that's to be done through the church. And now we begin to move from this walk in unity to look at this walk in purity, how we are to be those that now walk in purity. And look at verse 17 with me, because Paul says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Let's stop right there. Paul says this, I say therefore. Again, when you see that word therefore, we ask, what is it therefore? We all know that. After what Paul has been addressing regarding our walk, as we started the chapter in verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling, and to demonstrate this walk in unity, as he has been stating through the first 16 verses, he now moves into another practical means to walk worthy, and that is through purity. And as Paul takes the next number of verses and instructs us to be those that walk in purity, he's going to start with a bit of a negative example right now. Okay? He's going to remind us, first of all, how not to walk. He's going to remind us of a walk that is not pure and not pleasing to God. So he says, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles do. Okay? Now, let me give you a little reminder in the obvious. Gentiles are simply those that are non-Jews. Basically, to put it in a nutshell, Gentiles were all non-Jewish people. So that means that most of us would be Gentiles here, except for Roger. He would be the only... He just looks like and acts like a Jew, I guess. That's probably what I'm trying to say. No, but most of us would all be Gentiles here. But now listen here. So going back through Jewish history, remember this here. The Gentile nations, it was the Gentile nations who were involved in very corrupt and wicked practices, ranging from idol worship to human sacrifices, as even we've been seeing through the book of 2 Kings on Sunday mornings, to deviant sexual practices. These guys, the Gentile nations, were truly the poster boy for, you know, sinful living, for wild living. The Gentiles had this corner there on that, okay? Now, sadly, much through Jewish history, the Gentile nations had more of an influence on the Jews rather than the Jews having an influence on the Gentiles, which is what God's intent was for the Jews. But in making a comment like this, not to walk as the Gentiles walk, Paul was not trying to make a racially prejudiced comment here. He was simply stating the facts that the Gentiles had a real history of debauchery. They had a real history of depravity. That's just the facts here. That was the condition. That was what has been seen through history. And Paul says here in verse 17 that they walked, how? In the futility of their minds, it says. The futility of their minds. And that speaks of an emptiness of mind. Just an emptiness of mind. In other words, they had no proper aim or useful goal in life. Basically, they were just living, going, well, what's the point of it all? We'll just live for self. We'll just please ourselves. They were living in the emptiness or the futility of their mind. They lived wondering how to satisfy their most recent craving of the flesh. They were not living at all in the way that God had purposed for them, that God intended for them, that God had created them for. They were not serving the purposes of God at all or serving God at all. In fact, as we'll see in the next verse, that their understanding was completely darkened of how God, in fact, purposed for them to live. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 1, just to look at, again, a little background and a little, you know, insight into the condition of the Gentiles, into the conduct of the Gentiles. Romans chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 18. We'll read a few verses here. It says here that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. There's that idea again. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. And lost my place. Inventors of evil things and disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only to the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I mean, it's like, can we get the list any more exhaustive here of these types of sins and the kinds of things that was characteristic of the Gentile nations as a whole? Not to say that there weren't Gentile people who were living righteous, because we see examples of that through the Bible. But as a whole, generally, this is what characterized the Gentile nations. Now, it also doesn't mean, when we talk about the futility, back to Ephesians here, the futility or the emptiness of mind, it doesn't mean that all unsaved people are stupid. Not to say that, oh, they have nothing worth giving of their mind, because there have been great men who are in this unregenerate state and have done great things with their mind. Great things have been accomplished, but here's the thing. It all falls short of God's ideal, and how the Word tells us that in Proverbs 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, all these accomplishments that are done apart from the Lord are simply done in vain. What's the point of it all? What's the end of it all? When you're living with the emptiness of mind, it means that there is just things being done in vain. There's no purpose behind it, because you're not living for the Lord. Your aim, your goal is not serving the Lord. So it's all done with an emptiness behind it. Where's the end to it all? So Paul is saying we are not to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, who are in that emptiness of mind, and it says in verse 18, they have their understanding darkened. Understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness now of their heart. See, the unsaved man's thinking is futile because it is darkened. It's empty because it is darkened. He has drifted away from God, and now he finds himself in the dark. You see, the Bible tells us that God is light and God is love. But those who are walking as the Gentiles walk, it says in verse 18, they're alienated from that life of God, from that life of light and love, from the presence of God. They're basically alienated from it. And thus, Paul says that their understanding is darkened. They have no understanding towards the heart of our Heavenly Father, no understanding towards spiritual things. And it says that they are ignorant because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorant to the purposes of God, to the life that God has for them. I mean, you can talk with many people today who think that they have a handle of God, that they have God all figured out, and yet they can be totally ignorant of the God of the Bible. They can say, oh, I know God, come on. I know everything there is to know about God. And yet when you begin to get into the Word, they're just completely absent-minded. They have no idea who truly God is as portrayed through His Word. Now, before we excuse the Gentiles because of ignorance, thinking, you know, well, they didn't know better, Paul says this. It's because of the blindness of their heart, okay? Before we kind of just pass off and go, well, they did it in ignorance. They didn't know any better. Paul says at the end of verse 18 that it's because of the blindness of their heart. And that is speaking of a hardness of heart. In other words, they're callous. That's the word used for having a callousness. And we've heard this expression, hardened heart, throughout the Word. And here's what it refers to. It refers to a sheer rebelliousness, not just an emotional insensitivity. It's not just kind of being, oh, well, I just don't have a real, you know, pull towards those things of God. It's speaking of a sheer rebelliousness where they're kind of sinking their heels in the dirt saying, I'm not budging on this. I'm hardened of heart. I'm not going to turn to those things of God. Not just simply kind of an emotional insensitivity. It's far beyond that. And these Gentiles, in other words, now did not conduct themselves in that matter because they didn't know better. It was done in complete defiance towards God. They weren't living this way because they were ignorant, because they didn't know better. They were living this way because they were walking in complete defiance to God. And Paul says this about that now, that they were past feeling. And they've given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Being past feeling. This is what happened with the Gentile people. This is what happened to people who have had their understanding darkened and become alienated from the life of God, who have hardened their heart. They get to a point where they are past feeling. It's a tragic, tragic place to be. And it's speaking of a seared conscience, not having the ability any longer to discern between right and wrong. Not having that ability any longer to have that conviction of sin. You know, we read in the paper, we watch on the news, some of the horrific actions taken by criminals and murderers and rapists. And so often, what do we ask? We say, how could they do that? How could they ever do such a thing? It's because they're past feeling. They've hardened their heart in stubborn defiance to God. And they've come to the point where they're past feeling, where they no longer have a conviction of sin, where they no longer have the ability to discern between what's right and wrong. If you're ever to ask one of those guys, when did that change take place? I'm sure they'd probably be unable to pinpoint it. You see, the enemy is crafty, and he just chips away a little by little, just slowly compounding on that sin to the place where you suddenly find yourself just completely with a seared conscience. It's not some catastrophic event in your life to where you just go over the deep end. No, you slowly reach that place of being past feeling very subtly. It's like cooking a frog, you know? Anybody cooked a frog before? No, I haven't either. Don't worry about that. But I've heard, you know, you can put that frog in water and you turn up the stove, right? And you just slowly boil that water. And the frog doesn't even realize what's happening to it. It just slowly kind of dies because as the heat turns up, it just kind of adjusts. But it dies off without really feeling what's going on. Doesn't realize it's getting cooked. And these people have just slowly turned up the heat of sin in their lives and have failed to see the harm and the consequences of their actions to the point where they suddenly find themselves cooked. It's over. It's too late. They've allowed that heat of sin just to slowly go in little increments to the point where they're just, you know, past feeling any longer. They don't even realize what's happening, the damage that's being created. And remember here, this is speaking of those who are apart from God. As Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2, all of us were dead in trespasses and sins. This is who this is speaking about ultimately. Now, there was a flippant young person who asked a preacher, came to him and said, "You say that unsaved people carry a weight of sin." This young guy said, "I feel nothing." "How heavy is sin? Is it 10 pounds or 80 pounds? Well, the preacher replied by asking the youth, "If you laid a 400-pound weight on a corpse, on a dead person, would it feel the load?" And the youth replied, "Well, of course not. It would feel nothing because he's dead." And the preacher concluded, "That spirit, too, is indeed dead, which feels no load of sin or is indifferent to its burden and flippant about its presence." And the youth was silenced. The youth was kind of boastfully saying, "I don't feel that sin." Well, the problem is that he's dead. And if we are those that have come to that place of being past feeling, who are no longer, you know, having our conscience, you know, just torn by sin and being convicted of sin, then we have to ask ourselves, are we truly alive in God? Have we truly been made alive in Christ? Or are we still in that state of being dead in trespasses and sins? Because it's only dead people that don't feel that weight, that are past feeling. And that shows us the true condition of these people. They were dead in sins. And as a result, they no longer feel the weight or conviction or the danger of sin. They've given themselves over to a debased mind to, as Paul says now in verse 19, to exercise lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now the word for lewdness is interesting. It's the Greek word aselge. And I read this here. Selge was a city in Pisidia, and it was a city full of Stoics. In the city, they had, back in this day, they had a curfew. There was no prostitution, no alcohol. Basically, they sought to live a very morally and heavily regulated life, kind of like a Pharisaical kind of life, where they just cut themselves off from all these things, tried to live a very Stoic life. Roman soldiers hated to be stationed there, and because it was absolutely boring that the nightlife would just shut down early, and they'd be sitting there going, what are we going to do? Just kind of going through withdrawals, sitting in the corner going, what are we going to do? They hated to be there. And hear this word for lewdness. The King James Version has the word lasciviousness. It's that word, aselge. Aselge, the city, heavily regulated. But when you put the word a in it, it brings the negative side to it. In other words, it's the opposite of that. It's the opposite of having any kind of rule or regulation. In other words, it's where anything goes. And that idea of lewdness is having that wanton appetite for every kind of impurity and lust, and to indulge in it without shame. That's the idea there behind lewdness. It's where people were just willfully indulging in this lust and sin openly without shame, with little care for others. And so the last part of this verse refers to that, how they work all uncleanness with greediness. These people are governed by their own sinful appetite, thinking only themselves and how to please themselves. And that's oftentimes what sin is rooted in. Rooted in greediness, rooted in self, how to please self. Every time we find ourselves engaging in a sinful act or conduct, oftentimes it's because of what it will do for us, what we can get out of it. We never oftentimes sin to help other people out. We sin because we're wanting to help ourselves out, or we're wanting to bring some kind of gratification to the flesh. It's all rooted in that greediness and self. But then Paul says here in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. This is not what they had learned from Christ. And notice Paul doesn't say, this is not what you have learned about Christ, but rather he says, this is what you have learned, or this is not what you have learned, this is not, you have not so learned Christ. There's a big difference there. Our Christian faith doesn't lie in the fact that we know about Christ, but instead it's about simply knowing Christ, to know Him intimately, to know Him experientially, to know Him relationally. I can say that I know a lot of people in this world. Oh, I know Billy Graham. Oh, I know, Stephen Harper. I know President Obama. I can say I know a lot of people, but the fact still remains that I'm a stranger to them. There's no relationship. There's no real connection there. There's not a real knowledge in the sense of knowing them as the Bible speaks about knowing Christ. And no matter how much I can read about those people, the relationship to me will never change. I'm still a stranger to them. And many people can continue to read about Jesus, to go through the Word, and think that they know Jesus, but they remain a stranger to Him because they have not entered into that relationship with Him and have not experienced that communion with Him. They may think that they are saved when in reality they are not. Because it's not about how many scripture you know, how many scriptures you can memorize. It's not about how much you can know about Christ. It's about knowing Christ, knowing Jesus, having that relationship with Him, enjoying intimacy and communion with Him. That's what God has created us for. And so Paul very properly says, you have not so learned Christ. Now, the Gentiles generally learned how to sin, and how to sin very well. They were very good at it. They grew up taking, the course, the Sinful Life 101, all that. They had it down, okay? But Paul's talking to converted Gentiles at Ephesus now, okay? Converted Gentiles, those that have had their lives transformed by Jesus. And Paul is saying, these previous three verses are not how you learned Christ. He set for us a different way. He taught how we're to live for others and not for self, as shown there in those verses 17 to 19. Jesus says in John 13, verse 34 to 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one for another. And not only did Jesus teach this, but Jesus lived it. So Paul can say, you've not so learned Christ. You've not learned these things through Christ. He's shown us a completely different way. The love as I have loved you was in reference to the way he submitted to others and served others and would ultimately sacrifice his life unto others. In fact, just before saying this, he stooped down to wash his disciples' feet. He showed the full extent of his love and of his servanthood, taking the place of the lowest servant to wash the feet of someone. So Jesus didn't just preach us and say, okay guys, I want you to go and just love people and serve people. Be thinking about other people. He lived it out for them. He demonstrated that life. And so Paul could say, even about those three verses, 17, 19, this is not how you've learned Christ. This is not what's been shown to us through Christ. Jesus showed a better way. And then, in verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. I love that. John chapter 1, verse 17 says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, what we see in Jesus and hear from Jesus, it's never going to lead us astray. It will never bring us to ruin. It will never leave us empty. For the truth is in Jesus. And how do we know Jesus today? Well, primarily through his word. We open ourselves up to a lot of danger when we grab a hold of words given by other people. And that's kind of a big thing in some Christian circles. Oh, I have a word for you today. And people will be, you know, jotting that down and recording every word that comes from people. What's important is, what's the word of God saying? What's the word of God saying to me? Because this is how we hear from Jesus. We have to have a proper balance in the word of God. Spend time in the word, reading about Jesus, but then talking with Jesus. That's how we grow in that relationship and intimacy with the Lord. We don't just read a chapter or two and close it up and go, thank you. We read, and then as something registers with us and hits us, we kind of go, oh Lord, that's real interesting. That's good. And we begin to commune with the Lord over that verse that we just read or something that strikes us. And we begin to talk, and that's having that fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Not just intellectually as we read the word, but conversationally as we spend time in the word, but in prayer and dialogue with Jesus. That's the connection to growing in intimacy with him and to knowing the truth now. Because as it says, the truth is in Jesus. And we know that the word of God is Jesus Christ. As we know Jesus and know his truth, we begin to see more clearly what's right and necessary for our lives. Such as the next few verses that we look at here, verse 22. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So we're instructed now to put off the old man, or our old ways. It's our former conduct. You put off concerning your former conduct the old man. And that's not speaking of kind of, you know, dismissing your dad. Hey, you know, I'm to put off the old man. No, it's rather dismissing our pre-born again self. That's the old man that Paul's referring to. Our old nature before being saved. The nature that so often was led along like the Gentiles were in verses 17 and 19. And again, that's what we have learned in Christ, that we're to be born again. Our lives before Christ were wretched, sinful things. We needed to be born of the Spirit. We needed to be transformed. You see, that old man just keeps getting more and more corrupt. Living alienated from God leads to decay. And it's funny that Paul would describe it as the old man. It's kind of very fitting, because as you get around some old people, you can see very clearly the signs of decay. they become quite obvious. Maybe they start to smell a little bit differently. Maybe things aren't working quite the way that they should. You begin to see very clearly that's the old man growing corrupt more and more, falling apart. And you see, as we are those that kind of cling to that old man, cling to the old self, to the former conduct, we find that it too is becoming more and more corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Remember how we saw the old self living with a greediness there in verse 19. The enemy knows how to play off of that. Knows how to play off of that. These lusts are deceitful because they make you think it's, if you indulge in this act, if you follow this way, it's going to really bring satisfaction or fulfillment if you indulge in that sinful activity. And you enter into them and find neither happens. It wasn't satisfying, nor was it really fulfilling. It's deceitful. They're also deceitful because they make you think it's only going to be a one-time thing. You just need a little bit, and it's going to pay dividends. We give it a little, and it says, give me a little bit more. We give it a little bit more, and it's saying, not quite there, give me a little bit more. And it's deceptive because it makes us think that it's just going to be a little bit. Oh, I'll be able to keep a handle on it. But it intensifies and grows until we find ourselves a prisoner to our insatiable lusts. We were deceived. You know, Province newspaper has been running a whole series this week on the whole homeless situation in the east side in Vancouver there. And many of these people have ended up here because they have fallen prey to their deceptive lusts. If you were to ask them if they ever thought they would end up where they are when they first began to follow that deceptive desire, I'm sure most of them would say no. I had no idea what it would lead to this. They think, oh, it's okay, I can just smoke this one little joint. It's not going to lead any further than that. They try that, and then there's the enemy going, oh, well, that was nice, but why don't you try this now? Oh, it's okay, you'll be able to keep control of it. It's not that bad. It's deceptive. It leads you further down that road. And Paul says to put off those things. Paul doesn't say, pray that the Lord will take those things from you. Paul doesn't say, go on a prayer retreat until you experience that new man. He says, hey, dude, put it away. Take it off. Have nothing to do with it any longer. Lately, whenever we ask our son Levi to do something, you know, maybe there's a book on the ground. We'll say, Levi, can you pick up that book and take it to your room? He'll kind of sit there and go, I can't. That's Levi's big thing. I can't. And he'll, you know, kind of real, you know, effortlessly, you know, just real wimply, I can't move. You know, like, I can't. I'm like, what do you mean you can't? You know you can. If I said right after, hey, Levi, there's some gum on the floor. Why don't you go get it? Whoa, and he'll go running right over. Wait a second. I thought you said you couldn't do that. Yet you can do this. The problem is not I can't. The problem is I don't want to. He's choosing not to. And that's how it is for so many of us here. It's how it is for so many believers who are struggling with this thing. It's not that they can't. It's that they're choosing not to. They're holding on to these things. And Paul simply says, put it off. Put it off. Put off those things that were a mark and a part of that former conduct. Put off the old man. Have nothing to do with it any longer. Oh, I don't know. Let's do it. You can. God's giving you the victory. Christ has given you the victory to do that. He's given you the strength and ability to do it. We don't have to sit here and go, oh, Lord, just take this. He's saying, I've done it. Now, put it aside. Put it away. The problem is that we're choosing so often to hold on to those things. Now, one of the keys to putting off these things is in the next verse here, verse 23. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see, guys, the Christian life is a lot about thinking right. Now, I'm not going to turn this into some, you know, Tony Robbins, you know, think right and bring up the, you know, the inner power within. I'm not going to go there at all here. But here's something that's, I think, very pertinent and true, is that when we think right, we will often conduct ourselves rightly. As we are told to put off the old man, we have to change our attitude towards it. See, we have to understand something. The old man is hurtful, and it holds us back from the blessings that God has for us. So we have to be renewing our mind, Paul tells us, in what is right and holy and pure. The old self used to live in the futility of their mind, the emptiness of our mind. But the new man is to live with a changed and born again mind. Look at Romans chapter 12. Turn over there with me. Romans chapter 12. And Paul again writing here says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world. As Paul says in Ephesians, you're not to walk as the Gentiles walk. Be transformed instead by the renewing of your mind. See, when you begin to think upon the things of this world, you will find yourself beginning to follow after them. Your heart begins to be full of that stuff. There's nothing stable for us in the world. It's governed by the prince of this age who is out to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Now, here's the thing. We can't change our heart. But here's what we can change. We can change our mind. Okay? God's given us the capacity to have free mind here, free will. God doesn't change our mind, but God can change our heart. So if we want to be those who are wrapped up in Him in this life and following Him, we need to heed Paul's words in Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2. It says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And he says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You see, when we begin to set our minds on things above, God will begin to do that work in our heart as well. Our heart will soon follow. Okay? Transformation is from the inside out. It won't be a work of reformation, but a spiritual transformation. And it begins by our outlook and focus. Set your minds on things above. Change your mind. We can't always change our heart, but when we change our mind, God will cause our heart to follow. Now, how do we renew our mind? Well, we need to counter the flow of the world with the truth of the Word. You see, the Word is that which gives to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, it tells us in 1 Peter. We can offer our bodies to the Lord, but unless our mind is set upon the Lord, it just becomes an empty ritual. As we renew our mind in the Word of God, we become focused on Him, and it's a time to hear from Him and to grow in that intimacy with Him. Just as we were talking about earlier here, reading the Word and doing Bible study, that's not the end in itself. It is not just a time to fill our minds with theology and knowledge. Reading the Word and Bible study is a means to an end, which is knowing Jesus. This is the means to the end. It's not the end in itself. Oh, well, I've been to 5 Bible studies this week. Well, great. It profits you nothing unless it's leading you closer to Jesus. And that's the point of this all, to be growing in our relationship with Jesus. There's a lot of people that can know the Bible inside and out, but their relationship to Christ is very cold. This is the means to an end. And it's through the Word of God that we learn and hear from the Spirit of God. And our desire should be to become more like Him. That's what the Word is to be accomplishing in our lives. Renewing our minds that the work of sanctification can further. And Warren Wiersbe said this, physically you are what you eat, but spiritually you are what you think. I think that's very true here. That's the point of this here. When Paul says back in Ephesians to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And as we're renewed in our mind through His Word, we begin to see clearly now this new man that we're to put on. Look at verse 24. Paul says, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. See, as we're renewed in our mind through His Word, we begin to see that new man. And as you begin to put on that new man, what happens? You begin to act like that new man. Don't wait to feel like a new man. Begin to live like it right now. This is what, what Christ has done for us. Paul doesn't say go seeking for that new man. You know, Paul doesn't say go on a fast until that new man arrives. Paul says, hey, put on the new man. There it is. Do it. See, when you go out for dinner and you get all dressed up, what happens? You begin to feel different. You begin to kind of conduct yourself a little bit differently. Well, I'm wearing a suit now, and I'm just a different man. Right? You begin to, when ladies, you get all dressed up. You put on a nice dress. You know, you're not just kind of walking around any longer, just like, you know, you're in sweatpants and a shirt, you know. You're wearing a dress. You're like, oh, you're walking differently now. There's a difference that comes over you. Not that we're to be fake and put on an act, but there's something to be said to willfully and consciously putting on the new man. It changes your attitudes and focus. And it says in verse 24 that new man has been created according to God. If you're one that wants to walk in God's will and please Him, then it's spelled out pretty clearly for us here. Just put on the new man. Put on the new man. Now, what's the new man look like? Well, it says it's made in true righteousness. I like that. It's true righteousness because it's a righteousness that does not come from self. It's not a self-fabricated kind of righteousness. We can be, it's a righteousness that comes from Christ. We're born again through the work that Jesus completed on the cross for us by dying for us and forgiving us of our sin. And when we repent of sin and put our faith in Christ Jesus for salvation, then we become new creations, the Bible tells us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we know that through Christ's work and through our faith in Him, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. There we know and see that new man is there for us. Not something that we earn. We go through a certain kind of course. No. Is there as we put our faith in Christ. Put on, now Paul says, the new man. It's in true righteousness because it's the righteousness of Christ, not of ourselves, and it's in holiness. The new man is to operate in holiness. And that word holiness simply means, again, to be set apart. As Christians, we're to be different. We're not to try and be like the world or fit in with the world. That's a real sad thing that I see happening. Where Christians are attempting to lure unbelievers or win over unbelievers by being like unbelievers. In unbelievers, to simply see a mixed message, you know? Well, if you say that we need Jesus and Jesus changes lives, then how come you're no different than I am? Why are you just doing everything that I'm doing? There should be a difference. And that's what that term holiness is. It means that we've been set apart from the world and set apart unto God to live for Him and please Him. So we're to conduct ourselves in holiness. Now, Paul wants to apply this power of the new life to specific areas now. So Paul's going to name five sins that will affect our conduct as we seek to walk in unity and purity. Look at them. Verse 25 now. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So the first one here, that we are to be, again, putting away and having this new man effect, is the area of lying. Paul says that we're members of one another. In other words, we're the same body. See, it would be very tough to lie to one another when we look at ourselves as one body, where we're in unity. It'd be very hard for the foot to say to the hand, hey, hand, why don't you take a metal object and stick it in that electrical outlet? That'd be really cool. Now, first of all, the foot's not going to do that because why? The whole body's going to be affected by that if the body does that. The whole body's going to feel it. It's going to hurt the whole body. The foot would not lie to the hand. Oh, that's real funny. The foot's going to be possibly losing toes on something like that, you know? It's going to have an effect. In the same way, we're not to be lying because we're part of a bigger picture. We're part of one body. We're members of one another. So we're to put away lying. And then secondly, Paul talks about anger. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, anger. Anger, let me tell you, is not sin. And don't think, oh, great, Max, I've got a lot of it. That's, whew, I'm glad to hear that. No, I'm not saying open license now to be angry. The Bible says, be angry. Now, if you just write that, you go, okay, be angry. But it says, be angry and do not sin. The problem with anger is that anger oftentimes will lead to sin if we're not careful. The question is, what do we do in our anger? And you see, it becomes a very safe principle to live by, to not let the sun go down on your wrath. The Bible says that. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Paul goes, this is a good guideline for you. Because if that's happening, if you're still in anger and wrath when the sun's going down, it means that you're probably holding on to that too long. And the second that we hold on to anger, what's going to happen? It's going to foster, it's going to grow, it's going to intensify until suddenly we just lose it. And that's when it gets into sin. Because when we lose it, man, I tell you, we just let out a whole tirade of sin when we're holding on to anger. And that's why it says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Bitterness, in other words, can get easily rooted and it leads to a whole mess of problems. And as Paul says, don't give place to the devil. When you're holding on to anger, if you're letting the sun go down on your wrath, then you're giving a foothold to compound the problem. You're giving a foothold to the enemy to intensify that problem. I read this story. Anger weakens a man. It puts him at a disadvantage in every undertaking in life. When Sinbad and his sailors landed on one of their tropical islands, they saw high up in the trees coconuts which could quench their thirst and satisfy their hunger. The coconuts were far above the reach of Sinbad and the sailors, but in the branches of the trees were the chattering apes. So Sinbad and his men began to throw stones and sticks towards the apes. And that enraged the monkeys, and they began to seize the coconuts and hurl them down at the men on the ground. That was just what Sinbad and his men wanted. They got the apes angry so that the apes would gather their food for them. That's a good illustration of how by indulgence in anger, we play into the hands of our enemy. And that's it. So many times the enemy might be sitting there throwing stones, trying to get us angry, because he knows if he gets us angry, we're just going to play right into his hands. That's why we have to be careful and guard ourselves to that. That's why we have to be quick to forgive and not hold on to that. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. So the third thing here now Paul addresses is stealing. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So instead of stealing, Paul says, be going about working and laboring, not just to feed yourself, but so that you might help others. And you might give to others who are in need. Number four, Paul deals with the area of corrupt speech. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And how easy that is able to happen. Matthew 12, verse 34 says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And oh man, that's a heavy one. Because I've found myself so many times too, saying things that are hurtful. Saying things that I shouldn't be. Maybe speaking in anger. And right away I go, man, that's a condition of my heart. My heart's not right before the Lord. I shouldn't be saying those things or doing those things. And as the new man, our words should be exemplifying our heart. What's coming out? What's in our heart? What's coming out of our heart? It should show ourselves to be one that's born again, given over to the life of Christ, being a new creation, being transformed. Is the things coming out of our mouth backing that up? Paul says that we're to speak that which is good for necessary edification. In other words, that's the building up of others. We're to be building other people up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And I got convicted of that this week, I tell you. Because my parents are down in Palm Springs, and so we're on the computer, and that's never a good thing with people that are not very computer savvy, you know. So we're on this thing called Skype, right? All of you guys heard of Skype, where you can talk back and forth? And so I'm trying to get my parents hooked up on that. They're down in Palm Springs. I'm at home. We're talking back and forth, and I'm trying to give them some instruction of what to do, and she's not doing what I'm asking her to do, and I'm starting to get a little heated, a little intense. I'm starting to get a little frustrated, you know. And I'm getting a little upset, and I didn't think I was that bad, but I got an email from my mom the next day, just kind of let me know, you know, I didn't really appreciate the way that you're talking and what you're saying. And I was like, oh man, damn, that hurt. That convicted me. You know, here's my mom, like, you know, hundreds of miles away, and she's still, you know, laying into me, and I'm feeling really bad about that. And I was convicted, thinking, you know, what is coming out of my mouth? Am I speaking that which is building up and edifying others? Or am I hurting others in the process? And I've been very convicted of that as of late. We have to understand that our words can be very damaging to others. James chapter 3, verse 6 to 10, we don't have time to read that, but mark it if you're taking notes. It talks about the kind of damage our tongue can do. And not only can our words cut down others, but even greater, it can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's been put in our lives as the seal, as the guarantee, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us here, the guarantee of our inheritance. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit by our words and by what we're saying. He's dwelling inside us, and if we are to be children of God, we ought to be conducting ourselves in a worthy manner and in a manner that pleases Him. Number 5, bitterness, verse 31. Let all bitterness, and here's, I think, the outflow of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, which is simply loud fighting or quarreling, and evil speaking, let it be put away from you with all malice. As a new man, we're to have a grip of our emotions. See, many battle with bitterness because they have not surrendered past problems over to the Lord. Bitterness is like that settled hostility that just corrupts the whole inner man. That's what bitterness does if we allow bitterness to come and take root. And bitterness, is, as we saw, will lead to wrath and anger, to just outbursts and fighting and evil speaking. It's a dangerous thing when we allow that to be planted and to linger and grow. Paul says, very simply, very practically, put it away. Again, that's having the right attitude and the right mind towards those things. So often we can be walking around going, I can't believe that person did that to me. And we can feel at times we have every right to be angry and to feel bitterness towards that person. Well, God, you know what they did to me. My anger is justified. I'm going to be bitter until they come and do something about it. And yet God's saying, that doesn't sound like the new man. That doesn't look like the new man. What are you doing? And we have to willfully go, yeah, you know, you're right. First of all, that's not going to be healthy for us. That's not going to help anything. It's just going to make you miserable. How many people enjoy just brewing in that bitterness? Man, it's awful. It's not pleasant. Paul says, the word says, put it away. Just have a right attitude and a mind towards that and say, you know what, this is not helpful. This is not of the Lord. This is not what I should be engaged in and indulging in. I'm going to put it away. Put it away. You know, there were times, like I say, where when I was reading that email from my mom going, well, now hold on a second here. Hold on. You got to understand here, this is what you were doing, and you got to, and I'm thinking this in my mind, I'm going, wait a second. Just put it away. Put it away. Don't even engage that. Don't even renew your mind. Don't dwell on those things. Don't think about that in that way. Be a new man. Be one like Christ, who, as I said, gave us that new commandment. And you love one another as He loved us. How He submitted Himself, sacrificed Himself. Sometimes that's what it takes. And so as we end this chapter now, Paul reminds us of some positive steps to take now as this new man. And again, these are not hard when we're daily renewing our mind and thinking biblically and spiritually. He says, be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. That's, again, just putting on Christ. Living like Christ. That's the new man. That's what Christ intended when he called us to be born again. He called us to be a child of God. He says, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And that's the key to putting away those things in verse 31. That's the real key there, to forgive one another. You know, when the Moravian missionaries first went to the Eskimos, they could not find a word in their language for forgiveness. So they had to compound one. They had to make one up. And it turned out to be a word that was so ridiculous to pronounce, I printed it out for you. This is the word they came up with for forgiveness. Okay? It just convoluted, but here's what it simply means. It was an expression that has a beautiful connotation for those who understand it. It means not being able to think about it anymore. And I said, what's the word for forgiveness? Well, we'll just compound this. We'll put these things together, which simply means not being able to think about it anymore. That's what forgiveness is. See, bitterness and wrath and anger and all these things come about when we're dwelling on these things that we've been wronged by or hurt by. We're dwelling on them. But Paul says, forgive one another. In other words, don't be able to think about it anymore. Put it away. That's what true forgiveness is. Put it away. And our motivation to forgive is founded in the fact that we ourselves needed forgiving. And we ourselves have received that forgiveness by God through Christ Jesus. We need to forgive others because that's what's been shown to us. He showed us the way. He's demonstrated that for us. And that's what we're to live out now as the new man. Very simple, very practically. Put off the old man, put on the new man. It's like changing clothes in the morning. That's what we're to do. Okay, let's pray.